Lord willing, next Lord's Day morning, we will continue through our study in the Gospel of John. We left off on a wonderful note with Jesus Christ being raised up from the dead. But this morning, I would like to spend one more week, particularly looking at the incarnation and looking at the coming of the Son of God and the implications of that for the whole world and the implications of that over all of history. And so this morning, I would like to look at Jesus Christ being the Lord of history. Luke chapter 2 is where we will be this morning. Luke chapter 2 and verse 25. This happened to me it's been about a month ago now. My wife can tell you, I went out last night to finish up and to work on the sermon that I had prepared all week long, which was the next sermon in the Gospel of John, looking at the hope that comes from his resurrection. And I got out there, and here we are. Luke chapter 2 is where we are this morning, beginning in verse 25. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and with the parents brought in the child Jesus. To do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God. And this is what he said, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles, and for glory to your people Israel." Now that light of revelation for the Gentiles, that's what we looked at from that prophecy last Lord's Day morning. It goes on in verse 33. And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him, and Simeon blessed them. And he said to Mary his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed. And a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." So reads the words of the living God. Let's go to him once again in prayer. Our God and Father, we come to you this morning with hearts that are grateful to be able to. God, we are grateful for this season that we have celebrated, the sending forth of your Son into the world. He is the gift that you have given. He is the priceless treasure that you have sent. And God, now we, as creatures, as earthen vessels, are pleased to have this good news dwell inside of us. God, I pray this morning as we turn our attention to this portion of your word, that yours will be the voice that we hear. God, I pray that you might grant to us light and clarity from this passage this morning. We certainly want to understand what it is that is being said. We want to understand what it means. But God, furthermore, we do not seek to simply be hearers of the word, but our prayers that this word might have its way in every heart, that you might transform us from the inside out, that you would hide this inside of our heart, that in whatever way it is applicable to us, that we might not sin against you. And Father, I pray this morning that if there are those who have never seen this light that you have sent into the world, if there are those who have never recognized and surrendered to the Lord and the King of all of history, God, I pray that this morning would be the day when you would quicken them, you would convince them of sin, you would point them towards the righteousness provided through the sacrificial atoning work of your Son. And we pray these things in his name. Amen. Well, at this point, we are all winding down after a very eventful holiday season, after a very eventful year. And so we have all together, I've been sending out those Advent readings and now Christmas readings, and we'll continue that all the way to Epiphany. And so we've got a week or so more of those to be sent out. But we've all enjoyed all of this anticipation of celebrating the birth of Christ once again. And I pray that you had a Merry Christmas, all of you. But still this morning, we are still in a celebratory time. And especially today, we are in a celebratory time. If you recall, in the new covenant that God has given to us, there are 52 holidays every single year. And this morning, we are celebrating one of them. This Lord's Day celebration is just that. We celebrate the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, but we really can't speak about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead without remembering that he was born into this world. But we don't ever want these celebrations to drift off of the point and to drift away from the bullseye that they must be anchored upon. And celebrations, like everything else in a fallen world, are quite slippery and they have quite a tendency to drift off, of course. So this morning what we are celebrating in the resurrection, and also as we are continuing to celebrate the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ into the world, I think it's important for us to remember that as significant as those events are, there are none more significant. We are not celebrating an armistice day of a long-forgotten war and battle. There is still fighting to be done. There is still wars to be waged. The war is ongoing, and so we celebrate these decisive victories in the overarching war and battle. We celebrate the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. We celebrate the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we do so as a means of faithfully continuing to fight the good fight that is before us and to run the race that God has set in front of us. And so we come to this text this morning, and what we see is that after the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, Joseph and Mary brought Jesus up to the temple to do for him everything that the law had required in verse 27. Now we are told elsewhere that the royal couple here, as it were, that bring Christ into the world, well, they offer up in the temple a sacrifice of turtle doves. Now that tells us something about what it is, or rather it tells us about the financial status of the family at this time. Namely, if they were offering up turtle doves as a sacrifice that God required, children are a blessing and inheritance to the Lord. And so whenever God blessed an individual in Israel with children, they would customarily bring a sacrifice to the temple. Now, turtle doves is not what God required. However, the law had provisions for those who were poor and impoverished, and this was what they were able to offer. So this teaches us something about the social status of Jesus' family growing up. There was just at that moment, as they come to bring their offering and to do everything the law had required, a devout man who just happened to be there, and this man's name was Simeon. And the Holy Spirit was upon him in verse 25. You know, this time through in reading the Bible myself, and also with reading through the scriptures with my kids at night, we're heavy into, you know, all of the laws and the building of the tabernacle and everything. But what's been on my mind more than anything this go around through the Bible as I'm going through at two different paces and two different tracks is, man, the Holy Spirit is involved in everything in the Bible. And what's incredible is we think about the Holy Spirit coming upon a man to preach or to prophesy. The Holy Spirit was involved in everything from the skillful work in the tabernacle to getting everything done that God requires to get done. And here, the Holy Spirit has come upon Simeon with a particular purpose. The Holy Spirit is upon him, verse 25. Now, Simeon, along with all of the rest of true Israel, faithful Israel, was awaiting the consolation of Israel. They were awaiting for the Messiah to come, the Deliverer to come, and everything to be set right and to put in place, for everything that was crooked to be made straight. And it had been revealed to Simeon by the Holy Spirit that Simeon himself, personally, he would not die before he had seen this consolation, before he had seen the Lord's salvation, the Messiah, verse 25 and 26. And so the Spirit is upon Simeon. The Spirit causes Simeon to come to the temple. And just at that time, there just happened to be a couple that was coming into the temple as well, holding a newborn baby in their arms. And so here, Joseph and Mary have arrived. And here, he comes up to Joseph and Mary, and he just takes the baby. You imagine, there might have been some questions there. But Simeon takes the baby into his arms. No indication that he asked beforehand. And he blesses God, verse 28. And so that's where everything starts here in this story. The Spirit is upon Simeon to come. Presumably, the providence and the Spirit of God is also operating to get Joseph and Mary and Jesus there at this exact same time. And so here it is. He blesses God, and then he blesses Joseph and Mary. And so his first word of consideration here is that what God had pronounced and promised to Simeon. So we see that in verse 29 to 32, that he would see God's salvation personally, this light of the Gentiles and the glory of Israel, verse 32. And so Joseph and Mary were both amazed by this blessing, verse 33. They were blown away by what it was that Simeon was prophesying by way of the Holy Spirit. And undoubtedly, this is one of the things that Mary treasured up inside of her heart, as the gospel teaches us. But then Simeon turns his attention to the two of them, to Joseph and Mary, and his second word is a blessing towards them. But then the text says that we have read this morning, he then turns specifically to Mary in particular, verse 34. And he says something to Mary. Now, I think it's important before you read what he says to Mary, this is all, everything that Simeon is saying is in the context of blessing. That's what he's doing. He's blessing God. He's reminding himself of God's blessing upon him. He blesses Joseph and Mary, and now he turns his attention and he is blessing Mary. So he is blessing everyone, and what throws us off a bit is there's a promise here in the midst of this blessing of hardship, that there will be a sword that will pierce through your soul. But everything is in the context of blessing. Even the piercing is a blessing, although it's not going to feel as a blessing when it happens to her. And we'll look at that in just a little bit. But it's in the context of the Messiah's arrival. So this is a gospel message. The consolation of Israel has come. The light for the Gentiles has now shone bright. And so he is the one that he was waiting on. But the child, he says, is set for the fall and rise of many in Israel, a sign that will be spoken against and will be opposed, verse 34, and a sword will pierce through Mary's soul, verse 35, and the thoughts of many will be revealed, verse 35. Now, what we have in the scriptures is a story. There are all sorts of little stories, but those little stories work together to tell the main meta-narrative, the ultimate story of the Bible. And the story that we have is an amazing story because it is the history of the world. And it's even the history of the world before the world was and how the world came about. And so the Bible is a history book, unlike any other history book, has the capacity of ever being. Now, history, I know many of you enjoy history. It's always been one of my favorite subjects for my whole life, and it remains as such. But the definition of history that I want us to look at this morning is really wrapped up in these blessings that are pronounced to Mary concerning the child that she has born. There are four elements to this today. Number one, I want us to see the fall and rise of many in Israel and how this baby that is being blessed in the temple corresponds to that fall and rise. We'll see this sign that is spoken against, that the Son Himself who was born is the sign that God has given, and there are many that are opposed to Him. Number three, we'll look at this soul-piercing grief of Mary. Even though she knew the story beforehand, she still had to live it. And it was a grieful story in part. And number four, the thoughts of many are revealed. Let's work through those one at a time in order. Number one, the falling and rising. That this son, this child, he will be the cause of the falling and rising of many in Israel. Now, right off the bat, I just want to slow down for a moment and point out that's an interesting ordering of words, isn't it? Typically, we speak of things rising and falling. I don't know that I've ever reversed the order the way that the scriptures have it here. Simeon speaks of the fall and the rise. We don't typically think about things that way. But, you know, a biblical worldview and a biblical ethos, as it were, it teaches us and it forces us to recognize that history is, in fact, a story. And as a story, it is always unfolding and developing. And in fact, it is developing as it is unfolding. And so things get clearer and clearer as time goes on. It's how it is that we are able to read things with greater clarity now, with the Holy Spirit, of course, than the people living in the first century were able to. There has been more petals of the flower of history unfold from then to now, and so we can see with greater clarity. And because this is a story that is unfolding and developing, and there are individual characters in this story, you all are one of them, this means that the characters that are involved, we're all going somewhere. Whenever you pick up a book to read and you begin at the first page, if it's a gripping story, you're already beginning to wonder, I wonder where this is all going. Maybe halfway through there is some sort of a twist in the plot and you're like, boy, I thought this was going in this direction, but now I really don't know where it is going. But you know it's going somewhere. If you read all the way through a book and it winds up going nowhere, for those of you, this is not a book that got hooked, we never really did, but years ago that the show Lost on TV, you know, you remember all of just the piercing of the soul of individuals that get to the end. It's like, man, this just hasn't really gone anywhere through this whole thing. Well, we know that if it's a story, the characters are going somewhere. And that means that necessarily the last chapter of the story of our world is going to be different from the first chapter of the story of this world, because we're all heading in that direction. Now, here's the trouble. Us recognizing that we are individual characters in this story can throw us off a bit, because we want everything to come to a culmination. We're waiting for the consolation of our life in our lifetime. And so because this is a long story, much longer than individual lifespans, that the story of God's world is much longer than my life, this means that the story, it unfolds in cycles. Right? This is the amazing thing. The Lord is the Lord of all of history, and He is the Lord of things rising and falling all throughout history. You can see His hand upon that, but it's also true of you as an individual. And so you can look at your individual life and see the story unfolding that God has written that is now still unfolding, and you can recognize God's hand upon all of it. And so as we look and we recognize the last chapter of our life is going to be a bit different than the first, the same is true of the world. And it's a long story, longer than our individual lifespan, and so it unfolds in cycles. It happens in cycles. Now, I'm repeating myself in the Hebraic form here for emphasis. I want you to remember this. It happens in cycles. Our generation, all of us that are alive together right now, we exist in a very limited amount of time in the greater context of the time that God has written this story in. Now, because of what the Scriptures teach us, and because of what we learn from the Bible, we recognize that there are two ways that our generation can go. Our generation could rise, our generation could fall. And as we look throughout the history of the world, we have seen certain generations and empires and institutions rise, we've seen others fall. And as we cycle through in the cycle that we are a part of, each chapter of human history, each generation, well, that wheel is turning, and we're on it. You know, there's typically two primary ways of looking at history and how it unfolds. There's the cyclical view of history. Very often this is simplified by saying, you know, history repeats itself. So everything is just on a giant wheel. We'll wind up back where we were before. And then, as opposed to that, there's the linear view, the linear progression view. And that's more of a Christian viewpoint, that everything is moving along to a predetermined end. But it seems as you read through the Scriptures and you just look at uninspired history alike, and you recognize how that corresponds with what we have in the Bible and how God is working in the world, it seems to be sort of a mixture of the two. And so history is unfolding in this cycle that is moving along the road, much like a tire on your vehicle. And that tire, if you're at one particular point on that wheel, you're either going up or you're going down in this cycle. But you're always progressing and moving forward. The wheel is always turning. Time is always moving on. There is always a fall and a rise and a fall cycle that you are on, which is why it always appears that history does repeat itself, right? The reason for that is we're moving towards something in a linear fashion, but the story of the gospel lived out in reality of fall and rise and redemption and damnation and all of that, well, we can track that through history, which is why, friends, when you get into the realm of eschatology, this is why it is that every generation just about has believed that this is the time that Jesus is coming back. Now, granted, we have a bit of an advantage because we have lived longer than the previous generation, so we are, in fact, closer to the return of Christ than the previous generations were. However, every generation has looked at the things around them and said, boy, the return of Christ has to be soon. Why is that? Because God seems to work in these types of cycles that really do seem to repeat themselves. It's either death and resurrection and glory, that's the message of the gospel, or it is glory at the top and then pride and death. And we serve a God that knows His way out of the grave, and so after that cycle of pride and death, well, you're at the bottom, there's only one place to go, and so you have resurrection and glory. And this cycle keeps turning all throughout history. And God superintends the whole thing, right? This is not just something that God set up into motion and He's watching it all unfold until finally it careens in off of a cliff in the end when history gets to an end. No, He is moving the whole thing to a predetermined end. God has written the whole thing. Well, Simeon here, he comes to Joseph and Mary, and he says, this baby that has been born, the baby that you brought into the world, the baby that had this incredible birth story, is going to be the cause of the fall and the rise of many in Israel. He's going to be the cause of it. And at each stage of this development, we've got the setting for the alternative to happen as well. Right? And so at each stage of history, we can look at things and say, well, it could go either way. We look at our nation right now, and it seems as though we are on this point where something's got to happen. Is it going to be a rise? Are we, you know, without attaching this to any particular party or person, are we going to make America great again? Or is it going to fall, right? And so what's going to happen? And this is true of our individual lives as well. Depending upon the choices we make, our lives could certainly rise or fall at any given time. But what happens to us as individuals is not necessarily what happens to the whole world and the whole story. Although it feels like that's the case whenever things happen to us. Think of it this way, friends. We are living in history, and God is intricately involved in our lives. He is Lord over our lives. But what happens to us as an individual is not necessarily indicative of what God is doing in the church as a whole. If the church, even if we look at larger spectrums, if we look at the church in America and we say, man, you know, it's just in rough shape. There seems to be apostasy. It seems to be a lukewarmness. But is that true of the church universal? No, it's not. God is always moving somewhere. So what is true of individual characters in this story is not true of the story itself. It's not what happens to God's story. So whenever something appears to go wrong, it's not that God's whole story has had a foil written into it. My friends, here's what we know. When we look at where history is going, and Jesus Christ being the Lord of history, God is taking this world to glory. Right? You flip to the end of the book and you read where everything is going. You know, we feel that the world is going to hell in a handbasket all too often. And as we look around this and we look at individual characters in the story, well, that seems to hold true. But when we look in the scriptures at what God is actually doing and ultimately doing, the world is coming to Christ. Now, the way they come to Christ may be by way of judgment, but ultimately the world will be cleansed and purified. God is taking everything to a wonderful culmination, and He is taking us to the place where the earth will be as full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters that cover the sea. As full as the Atlantic Ocean is of water, that is how full eventually the world will be of godliness. Now, we've got a long way to go, and every generation has recognized we've got a long way to go, which is why it is easy as individual characters in this story living in one particular cycle to get discouraged and say, we're never going to get there. But as I mentioned last week, one of our perennial sins is we forgot how far we have come. And so this is where the story is going, but that's not where every individual character in the story is going. Not at all. And speaking of individual characters, you know, if history were frozen in time, stick with me. I'm moving somewhere into the text here too. We're in a cycle right now, but we're moving in a linear progression through this text, I promise. If history were frozen in time and all of the characters were easy to identify the good guys and the bad guys, you know, the good guys are wearing white hats and the bad guys are wearing black hats. Now, if we could look at history in that way, that would be one thing. But history is an unfolding story that happens in cycles. And so we don't have static good guys and bad guys. Right? And why is that? Because good news is coming to the world. The gospel is coming to the world, which means in this unfolding story that we are a part of, you have some guys that were bad guys becoming good guys in Christ Jesus. And then you have people that appear to be good guys, maybe even for generations, that become bad guys and pervert the gospel in some way, shape, or form. Right? We see this in institutions. We see this in different denominations. We see this in individual Christians. This is true of denominations. It's true of churches. It's true of organizations. It's true of ministries and, you know, even seminaries. It's amazing. You look at some of the beautiful pictures of the cathedrals and stuff over in Scotland, which was once just a bastion of sound reform teaching and everything, and now they've been turned into pubs and, you know, and all sorts of different things. And this is true even of nations as well. Nations rise and nations fall. And these things typically, these types of institutions, they last much longer than one generation. And because they do, that means that we can watch their rise and fall through history. So we can look, for instance, at the history of the Southern Baptist Convention. We can look at the history of the Presbyterian Church of America. We can look at the history of Princeton University. We can look at those things over the span of many generations and see, man, there's been a lot of things change. And so you could have a bunch of really godly people found a denomination or found some sort of an institution, a movement, a seminary, whatever, and they could be the best people that are alive on the planet Earth collectively. There they are, and they start this whole thing out, and it starts out so wonderful, and then 200 years down the road, the whole thing is just shot through with idolatry. And you have to scratch your head and say, what happened? Why is that? Why can't we hold on to this generational faithfulness? Well, remember the story we are in. Things move through in history in these sorts of cycles. And the Bible says that one generation succeeds another. One generation replaces another. So the things that are true of one generation are not necessarily going to be true of the next generation. And so this whole issue of staying faithful to God from one generation to the next, well, that's one of the major problems of the Bible, isn't it? Understand my language there. It's not a problem with the Bible, but it is one of the major problems of the Bible. Generational faithfulness. Friends, think about it. When we look at all of the promises that God gave to the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, that they would rise, and this is how they would rise, through obedience and faithfulness, well, they might for a little while, but then they fall away. And so these were the rocks that the Old Covenant shipwrecked upon. How do you maintain faithfulness from one generation to another? And we see that in a microcosm, is how do I maintain faithfulness from one day to another or one moment to another? But this is what God promises that the new covenant is going to deal with. This problem of generational faithfulness, because God is going to do something in the heart, right? But the new covenant does not deal with this in a simplistic way. And so how do you achieve generational faithfulness? We're a church that's blessed with a lot of kids running around. I want them to be faithful. I want their children to be faithful. How do we ensure that the first love that God has given to us, that we are trying to hold on to, how do we pass that on to the next generation? Well, that's the problem that the Israelites in the Old Testament apparently were incapable of solving. And the writer of Hebrews tells us why they were incapable of solving that problem of generational faithfulness. The writer of Hebrews says God did not find fault with the covenant. It wasn't a problem with the covenant and the promise He gave. He found fault with the people. There was not anything wrong with the covenant, but there was something wrong with the people. Well, that is a bit of a problem for us, because there's still a problem with the people. Right? There's nothing wrong with the new covenant, but there's still something wrong with us. We're still sinners, and so how do we pass on our first love, our first zeal to our children? I recognize God is sovereign over who He chooses, who He saves, all of that. I'm just looking at these things as the way the promises are given in the Scripture. And how do they pass on? Well, that's all bundled up in this statement of falling and rising as well. And the falling and rising of individuals and institutions and nations and everything else, it all has something to do with that child that Mary and Joseph brought into the temple on that day. In fact, Simeon says he will be the cause of the rise and fall and the fall and rise of many in Israel. Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he's pointing back to our forefathers that were a part of the Old Covenant. And he says that these things were written to us in an example to point us towards the one in whom the end of the ages has come. So Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11 and 12, "Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall." As we read through the Old Testament stories, and we read through non-inspired history alike, and we see the rise and fall of different groups of people, you probably have heard the phrase before, don't be that guy. Right? So you're reading a story, and there he is, some knucklehead, and what you need to do is, don't be like that guy. Don't be that guy in the story. Well, the Scriptures are filled with stories to where one of the takeaways is, number one, first and foremost, primarily, love the Lord Jesus Christ with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Like, you point towards Jesus. But number two, secondary application is, don't be like that guy. When you read about Caiaphas in the New Testament, don't be like that guy. You read about Nebuchadnezzar in the Old Testament, don't be like that guy. And so we read these stories, and they're given to us as an example. And they're given to us an example as to how it is that God deals with individual characters throughout history. That's a principle that we should be mindful of. And so whenever we see the rise of certain people, we see the rise in popularity of certain groups of people, men like Pharaoh and Nebuchadnezzar and Caesar. But when we read about that, our sensation as we read of this should be, uh-oh, right? We see this guy rise to power. He's just full of pomp and he's full of pride and arrogance. Well, there should be a feeling of uneasiness come as you are seeing that part of a story unfold. When some people rise to power like Pharaoh, we know that in the Bible, God says of Pharaoh, the reason I exalted you was so that I could slap you down. God does that sometimes. He allows his individuals to rise up, and he does so so that they would be the fattened turkey that is ready for the Thanksgiving slaughter. He rises some people up so that he could smack them down. So when you see some people rising up, you see some groups gaining steam, you ought to be able to hear, you know, the eerie music in the background as if someone is sneaking up stealthily to smack them down. Right? We've read this story enough to recognize God deals with these people in a particular way. But other people throughout history in the scriptures, when they are being promoted, when they are on the rise, when Joseph is moving out of the prison and into Potiphar's household, into Pharaoh's service and being the cupbearer and everything else, and eventually he has the signet ring and he is the one that is in charge of everything. Well, God is behind all of that promotion in his life, and so he's on the rise. Well, we should say, whenever we see such a person as that gaining steam, well, glory be to God. He keeps his promises, right? God promises that he will do that sort of thing for the faithful, for the obedient. Now, here's the trouble. When we look at this rise and fall and fall and rise scenario that is spoken of here, we tend to just focus on this going in one direction, right? If you don't know what I'm speaking of yet, I think you will in just a moment. So let's say that God is blessing a particular person mightily. They're on the rise. God seems to bless everything that they do. They're incredibly gifted. Well, we as Christians, we universally have little trouble doing the uh-oh thing. We look at that and we're like, boy, I hope they be careful because, you know, that type of popularity and that type of wealth, whatever it happens to be, man, that's just a dangerous thing. And so we come to believe that God only does good things for people so that he can slap them down. Sometimes God does that. But that's not the only reason God blesses people. And so we come to assume that everyone who is blessed of God is some sort of a Pharaoh character. So whenever someone is greatly blessed with success of some sort, a Christian, we feel very, very free to walk up to such a person with all of, you know, the humility that we can muster and say, now, brother, I don't want to pat you on the back or acknowledge, you know, your blessing and success too much because I don't want you to get a big head because we all know what the Bible says, thou shalt not have an enlarged cranium after all. And so I don't want you to be in danger of that. Now, the person that receives that sort of a blessing, if they're on their toes and if they have a good relationship with the person that has brought this blessing to them, they could say something like, you know, brother, I'm so grateful that you came to me with that reminder. We need to be warned and cautioned about having, you know, an inflated self-worth and value, and we need to be warned about having a big head. Now, don't you get too envious. Me, envious? No, we assume it only goes one direction, right? And so, friends, you know, God is driving the story somewhere. And when God is taking the story somewhere, we ought to be able to read something about the story that we are living in. And the rising and the falling, you know, as we look at a large span of history, well, it begins to get a little more clear. For instance, yesterday's poor, now delivered, are tomorrow's wealthy. Ever heard that before? Yesterday's poor, now delivered, are tomorrow's wealthy. And therefore, if they are in the wealthy category, even if they were once poor, they need to hear all of the warnings that the Bible gives to such people. But it's hard to do when you look at this from a broad historical spectrum. These warnings are warnings in the Bible that are true for the human race. God warns those who have risen that they need to be careful lest they fall. And so these warnings are warnings for the entirety of the human race and not necessarily to eternally stratified classes of people. We read all of these warnings in the Bible that the Lord Jesus Christ and the rebukes that he gives to the Pharisees, right? And so it's easy to pick on the Pharisees. They're an easy target. So you look at them and you're like, how could they be so dumb? They're the blind leading the blind. They're a brood of vipers. They're a bunch of whitewashed tombs and everything else that Jesus says about them that is true. And so we recognize what? Don't be that guy. Everyone is very quick to say, well, you don't want to be a Pharisee. But here's the thing, the Pharisees and what it is that makes someone Pharisaical, the heart and nature of the thing remains the same, but the way that it works throughout history, it has a way of changing a bit to where individuals could wind up being Pharisees and thinking they're not being that guy, but in fact they actually are. There are some things in this world that are very black and white. Things like righteous and unrighteous, the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, those things transcend generations and they don't change. But as we look at the rising and falling, and we look at the rich and the poor and the oppressed and the oppressive and the haves and the have-nots throughout history, these things seem to be very, very fluid. Right? At one point in this world, you know, the whole world was in terror of, particularly the world in which we are concerned with the nation of Israel, was in terror under the boot of Pharaoh. Where is all of Egypt's, you know, pride and all of their wealth today? Well, it's dwindled to something that is just a far shadow of anything that they used to be. The Byzantine Empire, much the same. The Huns, much the same. Once terrified everyone, and now where are they? We look at the rise of Germany and everything else. And so there seems to be these cycles. And so there is a shift and a change as we look throughout history of these different groups. The lines begin to blur over time. And so over time, given enough time, everything seems to change. And so if we say, you know, we need to do something, for example, to help the poor on earth, because the Bible speaks a lot about doing this. Well, the Bible does speak a lot about doing this, and it is something that we should be involved in. But then what? After they have been ministered to, after prayerfully they have been set free from whatever it is that is oppressing them, maybe they've been delivered from other oppressive sinners that have trapped them in economic ruin. This certainly has happened throughout history. There have been some sinners that have been so oppressive to other sinners that they wind up placing them in some sort of an economic category that is very difficult for people to climb out of. Well, let's say that as a nation, per se, this might have happened sometime in history. Well, there is something of a repentance, and this is no longer the case. Well, God brings them relief. Then what? Then what? Well, if God continues to bless them, if they are wise and if they are prudent, and their children and their grandchildren, guess what? Yesterday's poor have the potential of becoming tomorrow's wealthy. And so yesterday's poor, well, they need to listen to all of these warnings as well. You don't get a pass from one generation to the other because these things work in cycles. And 5,000 years of human history has proven this maxim to be true. My friends, the people that are oppressing today are people that maybe once in the past were oppressed yesterday. And this cycle, it works throughout history, and we must understand where we are. And so poor and skinny sometimes turn into fat and sassy. And fat and sassy, figuratively speaking, will be knocked down and become poor and skinny again, and then will be lifted up again. We've seen God do this throughout the history of the world. Friends, whenever God makes us wait on things, right? And so whenever God is over the rise and fall of everything, Jesus Christ is the Lord of history. He's over everything. And so whenever he is making us wait on something, we are in one of those downturns, as it were. Much like the nation of Israel was for 400 years, God is making us wait on something. When he takes us through fiery trials, he is, the Bible says, purifying us. And he's dealing with us. And so the fall and the rise and the humbling and the exalting, why is it that God would humble anyone? He humbles Israel so that he might exalt Israel. And he wants to exalt us in Christ. God is not interested in exalting anyone apart from Christ. In fact, if God exalts anyone apart from Christ, it is only judgment that has come upon them. And the ultimate rising and the ultimate falling in all of history, well, it has something to do with that baby that Joseph and Mary were holding on that day at the temple. Number two, a sign to be rejected. Jesus is to be a sign that is opposed. Now, signs, we recognize, they carry a meaning. And typically that meaning goes far beyond itself, although that doesn't really hold true in this scenario. But they indicate something. They point towards something. And whenever someone speaks against such a sign, they're saying, no, that's not what it means. And so this sign that has been given, this light for the nations and a light for the Gentiles, the consolation of Israel, this was a sign that God gave. But Simeon here in this prophecy and blessing says that this is a sign that will be opposed. And so they will look at the sign and they will oppose the sign. Now, let's say that we were to walk outside next to a highway somewhere and you look at a sign and you read that sign and you say that sign says it's 40 miles to Gainesville. And I look at you and say, no, that's not the case. In fact, it's not even written in English. What it actually says is it's 40 miles to Valdosta. And so you say something, and I say, no, it means something completely different. Well, if you were correct, I would be denying the very meaning that is on the face of that sign. Whenever God gives this sign, He gives it with a meaning that is plain. And so the culmination of this sign is ultimately not just the birth of the Messiah, but the death and the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus by which He was declared to be the Son of God. Paul writes in Romans 1:4. Now Simeon, as he is there, filled with the Holy Spirit on that particular day in the temple, he was given eyes to see what that sign actually was pointing towards. And so Simeon was able to see and rightly see and interpret that sign, and he could see it from a very far distance away. But the scriptures say that eventually the whole world is going to see that sign. In fact, the Bible says that the whole world has seen that sign. The world saw the sign when? Well, the scriptures say that they see the sign that was given for everyone when Jesus Christ was raised up from the dead. Now, Simeon sees that sign when it's just a small little dot off on the horizon, and he's able to read it, he's able to understand it, but the whole world sees the sign by the resurrection. And so Jesus was declared to be the Son of God by His resurrection from the dead. And that divine sonship, Acts 17:31, it means that Jesus will judge all of the world at the culmination of human history. Whenever every cycle has gone through and we reach the end, Jesus, because He is the sign for all, well, He will be the one that judges the nations with a rod of iron. And so we have in Acts chapter 17, verse 30, Luke says, "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now He commands all people everywhere to repent." So who does Jesus command to repent? All people everywhere. Verse 31, why? Because He has fixed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom He has appointed, and of this He has given assurance, He has given a sign to all by raising Him from the dead. And He is now the prophet and priest and king over everything. He is the Psalm 2 fulfillment of Psalm 2 verse 8. Now, signs, the type of sign that Jesus is, it's a public sign. It's out in the open for everyone to see. It occurs in public, and this sign is for the whole world. Notice that Simeon, he comes to Joseph and Mary, and he says, "This child will be for the fall and rise of many in Israel, and also he is a light of revelation to the Gentiles." This is all public. Jesus comes into the world, He comes into the whole world, and it's something that has global implications, so this child is a sign for the whole world. And that means, my dear friends, every individual person, every institution, every nation has a responsibility to see this sign, to read this sign, and to heed this sign. Everyone has a responsibility because this sign was given to everyone. My friends, Jesus Christ is Lord, and you as an individual, you have a responsibility to surrender and to submit to Him as Lord. Every institution needs to surrender and submit to Jesus as Lord. Our nation needs to surrender and recognize its responsibility to read this sign and to heed the commands of the sign. And so we are to read what God has said through His Son, specifically through His resurrection. And sadly, Simeon's prophecy and blessing has come true. Many oppose this sign, and when they do, well, they have willfully turned a blind eye to what God has plainly said. Number three, there's grief here that is real. The fact that God is over all of history, and indeed, in fact, God has written the story of history, well, that doesn't make us puppets, and it doesn't turn us into automatons, there's the word I was looking for, that are devoid of emotion. We are true women, we are true men, we are true image bearers of the living God, which means that we experience everything that we go through. There's a tendency that the super spiritual have that they will look at someone that is really struggling with some sort of a providence in their life. If God has sent something into their life and this person is really struggling, and the super spiritual say, boy, don't they know that God is over everything? Don't they know that God is in charge? My friends, life is real for us. And sometimes life gets really real for some people. And we have every reason to believe, my friends, I mean, in the context of who it is that is there listening to Simeon say these things, we have every reason to believe we're about to see more of this in the Gospel of John. Mary was among the witnesses of the resurrection. She's never listed by name, not specifically, but we know that she was along with the disciples. She was numbered with the early disciples. She was a witness of the resurrection, an eyewitness, and she witnessed the one that was on the cross. Last week we talked a little bit about what Mary did know. Right? And so the song asked the question, Mary, did you know? Well, she knew a lot. But think about what Mary knew whenever she was standing there and she sees her son on the cross. Just work through in your mind. I mean, we typically think about all of the pain and the heartbreak, and that's what's on the forefront here in this prophecy that Simeon gives. But she is looking at the one that she knew did not have a human father. You talk about confusion. Right? You remember the angels visiting you. You remember the wise men visiting you. You remember the shepherds coming to you. You remember all of these things, and not to mention the fact that Jesus never sinned as he was growing up as a boy and a child and all of these things. And furthermore, Mary knows that she was a virgin whenever she conceived this child. And so this one, where it was the consolation of all of Israel, there he is, hung and nailed to a Roman cross. There is a difference there. The disciples, the others who were witnesses, they knew what they had been told, and they knew what they believed by faith about the birth of Christ. But Mary, well, she really knew. And it all culminates here at the cross, but she knew long before that. She knew that the supernatural had already invaded the world. George Herbert, a poet of days gone by, has a poem, it's really an anagram, where he's playing on the letters that make up the name Mary and shifts them around into the word army. And he says that it is fitting that the letters in her name rearranged would spell army, for it was there that God pitched his tent. And so he says, how well her name and army doth represent or does present in whom the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies, did pitch his tent. Well, Mary knew this. I mean, Mary knew that she was a virgin when she conceived. Mary knew that Simeon had told her these things here in our text this morning. She knew that the angel had visited. She knew what the angel had said and so much more. So she knew that the cross was not the end of the story. Right? I would say that she knew that. But it was a true grief in the story nonetheless. This is one of those things, friends. Knowing that God is in control of something, it has a comforting aspect to it. But it doesn't make all of the emotions go away. Knowing we are in a story and knowing where it is all going, it does not prevent real story grip from happening. If you've got a favorite book, you know that if it is a really well done book, you can read it more than once and still get something out of it every time. And the amazing thing, this is true of movies too. You probably have your favorite movie that just completely grips you, and you've seen it dozens of times, but you're still on the edge of your seat as you're watching the story unfold and sort of wondering what's going to happen, even though you know what's going to happen. Our friends, even when you know the storyline, you can still experience that story grip. And so here Mary is. She knows all of these things have happened. She knows what she has been told, but here she is. We experience this, don't we? I mean, we know, I've already mentioned this morning, I'm assuming you have some version of this that you believe, if you're an Orthodox Christian, that in the end, you know, Jesus has won, he does win, that the world ultimately is transformed and cleansed and everything else. And so we know all of that, but it's still something of a fearful thing to recognize when I look around the world and I see the problems that my kids have to grow up in this. Right, and prayerfully my grandkids have to grow up in this. And so as I look at all of these things, I know where the whole story is going. I know who has written the story, and I know who's in charge of every single chapter of it and every cycle. I know all of that, but you can still get wrapped up in it. Mary knew what she knew, but she lived it, and she grieved it. A sword went straight through Mary's soul, and she knew that it was coming years in advance. And she was living in faith. As far as the Bible records, Mary is living by faith. That entire time, from the birth to the crucifixion, she is living by faith. But her life lived out in faith, it did not keep Simeon's words from coming true. Number four, thoughts revealed. Whenever we think about Jesus being the sword that divides right down through the middle of who we are, divides joint and marrow, that the Word of God does this, and Jesus Christ is the incarnate Word of God. When we think about the fact that one day we will stand before the Lord Jesus Christ, completely exposed, seen for what we really are, not just seen as what the other people around you see you as, not just seen as your parents believe you to be, or your children believe you to be, or your whoever believes you to be, but seen for who you really are. Well, that has a particular effect upon us. It's almost a feeling of terror. If we didn't know the gospel, this would not be good news at all. And because of this, and because we also know that there are things inside of our heart that if they were played on a screen, our best friends would not be our friends anymore, because we have thought things even about them that would cause them to despise us. We know this about ourselves. And so we want to keep our thoughts inside of our heart completely bottled up. But verse 35 says that Jesus will be the revealer of many thoughts, the revealer of many hearts. We want to keep these things completely hidden away, because as long as they are hidden away and on the inside and no one else knows about them, we might pretend that Jesus is Lord over them. Right? You have this tendency, we have this tendency as human beings, speaking of collectively, that if we can keep something on the inside and we never act upon it outside, then we can fool ourselves into believing that Jesus Christ is Lord over that and that we're not keeping something for ourselves. Because if Jesus is Lord over the United Nations, well, that's wonderful news. If Jesus is Lord over Wall Street, that's even better news. If He is Lord over all of our neighbors that live around us, well, that's really good, because that's going to make our life better. And if He is Lord over all of the unbelievers that live around us, well, that would be amazing, but we want to keep that away. Just a little bit away. And so we want sovereignty over our own thoughts. We want to be able to think about what we want to think about and not have any recourse for it. And we want to determine when we reveal something that is inside of our heart and when we conceal that. But Jesus is Lord of our minds and hearts as well. And He is Lord of their revealing. My friends, whenever we look at Christ, and this is the issue in Revelation 2 that we read about in Jezebel here this morning. I assume that many in the church at Thyatira knew what was going on with Jezebel, but the Lord revealed the whole thing. He wrote a letter and sent it to the church, and if you didn't know, you were about to know. He's the Lord of the revealing of the heart's intentions of man. No one knows the spite that is inside of your heart like Jesus does. No one knows the petty adultery that you entertain inside of your mind like Jesus does. No one knows the bitterness that you harbor like Jesus does. And all of our long besetting sins that we come to believe that time is our friend with, we keep them under our tongues and close by like some sort of a sweet morsel that we don't want to cast off. Now the doctrine of God's omniscience refutes all of that, doesn't it? What is the doctrine of God's omniscience? He knows everything. And so a doctrine like that, that refutes the idea that you can keep anything hidden from Him. But doctrine such as God's divine omniscience, it's easy for us to keep at arm's length and to kind of keep that up in heaven. God knows everything. Well, of course, I mean, He is God after all. God who is up in heaven, He knows everything. But Jesus has a way of making that doctrine real. Because Jesus is who? Emmanuel. He's God with us. He's God among us. Jesus has come down. He is God's way come to us. This is the gift that God has given. He has given us the revealer of the hearts of men. He lived among us, and His presence reveals like nothing else is able to reveal the thoughts and the intentions of the hearts of man. Because whenever Jesus is born in Bethlehem and He makes His appearance known to us and He becomes that sign for the world, and the sign is placarded for everyone to see and to read, and everyone then has to make a choice. Will you follow Him or will you reject Him? And your answer to that, well, that reveals the thoughts of your heart, doesn't it? Jesus, my friends, He interrupts human history. And His coming means that every man, every woman, and every child either has to come to Him or go away from Him. But there's nothing in between. And what does that do? Well, that coming to Christ or running away from Christ, that, my friends, reveals what the truth of your heart really is. Who do you say Jesus is? What do you think about Christ? Do you love him? Do you want to run away from him? Would you crucify him all over again if you had the opportunity? Or would you simply like Jesus to leave you alone and keep your distance from him? My friends, Jesus came down. He came down to this earth. He was born. And so we cannot keep our distance from him. He is unavoidable. He is the Lord of all. And he reveals the thoughts of man. Now, we typically think of things like that and say, and we warn ourselves and we warn our children, and rightfully so, be careful, be sure, your sins will find you out. Eventually, sin inside of the heart is going to be seen on the outside. And there's truth to that. But God reveals our thoughts not always by projecting them onto a screen for everyone to see, but rather primarily by showing the world whether we are drawn to Christ or repulsed by Christ. Because your response to Jesus, well, that's the great revelation of who you really are. And that's what ultimately matters. From the moment Simeon spoke these fateful words in the temple, the winnowing effect of the Lord Jesus Christ has been in effect. My friends, Jesus Christ was sent to the world by the Father to seek and to save the lost. But his gospel ministry, we are told, it has a sifting and a winnowing effect as well. He is a divider. He is a sword that divides, and he divides the sheep and the goats. And he is the light of God, which means that in him nothing is hidden. He is the great revealer, and away from him there is only darkness. And so his birth and his sinless life and his substitutionary death and his burial and his resurrection on the third day, all of this is good news. It is all gospel. And on the basis of that good news and gospel, Jesus has now sent his disciples into the whole world to invite the whole world to come to Jesus. That's what the gospel message is. The gospel message is a come to Jesus message. And there are those that come to Jesus, and this reveals that God has done something inside of their hearts and inside of their thoughts. And there are those that do not come to Jesus. And what about those that do not come? What about those that resist? What about those that remain in rebellion? Well, consider what was said to Mary. Number one, Jesus is destined for the fall and rise of many in Israel, and many in the Gentile nations that reject the light that God has sent. And for those that reject him, Jesus' birth guarantees their ultimate fall. Number two, Jesus is a sign for the nations. He is rejected by many, and they pretend that what is plain is actually obscure. It is painful as a believer to listen to unbelievers work through this as they twist and distort and suppress the truth in unrighteousness and choose to believe the lie. They take something that is plain, placarded for the whole world to see, the sign of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and they make it into something obscure because they don't want to believe it. He is a sign that is opposed by many. Number three, by how you respond to Jesus, you either become more and more like Mary's soul. Hold on, this isn't Marian worship. Just stick with me for a second. Or you become like the sword that pierced it. How was Mary's soul? Well, what do we know about Mary in the Scriptures? Well, she was blessed and favored among women by God, but we see in her life she was faithful, she was tender, she was warm towards God, she was obedient to God, and you will always in your life be becoming more like that or more like the sword that pierced her. There are only two ways to go. And number four, these thoughts cannot be silenced. Our response to this, my friends, if you say no to the Lord Jesus Christ, he says, come to me all who are weary and heavy laden and I will give you rest. And you say, no, I'd rather go it on my own. You must know you will never silence this message. You cannot stop the Lord of history. When you see Jesus proclaimed, when you hear Christ proclaimed, either you come to him or you go. It's that simple. But you cannot remain neutral when it comes to this son that has been born. He is the consolation of Israel. He is the light of revelation to the Gentiles. And he reveals the hearts of men. In him is light and away from him is only darkness. You either love him or you don't. Now there's one more aspect of this, and I'll close with this thought. Two kinds of people. Two kinds of people. Those that have come to Jesus and are yet to come to Jesus, and those who do not come to Jesus. Right? Two types of people. But what about those that have come to Jesus? My assumption is most of you in this room this morning, you would identify with that camp. I've come to Jesus. I've confessed Him. I was baptized. I have come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, those that are converted to God, those who have been regenerate by God, and truthfully so, they have in fact come to Jesus. But this is so important, friends. Jesus is not like some sort of a checkpoint or an X on the floor where you can come and check in with God and then leave. It doesn't work that way. You can't say, oh, well, I came to Jesus 40 years ago. I came to Jesus 20 years ago. Well, you might initially have done so, but that's not the end. It's not a checkpoint where you go and get your salvation card and then you're free to wander about as you please. No, you are invited to come to Christ, and you can't say, well, I've already done that. Our whole life is to be spent coming to Christ. And so repentance is not a once and done proposition. Listen, you are as saved in a moment as you will ever be. That much is true. But repentance itself is not a once and done. Repent today, repent tomorrow, and repeat the process. How long? Until the Lord Jesus Christ comes back or you go home. We constantly turn from the world. We constantly turn from the flesh. We constantly turn from the devil. And we constantly turn to Christ. Look, every single sermon, in light of who Jesus is and whom God has sent into the world, should be a proposition for conversion. If it's not a gospel message, it's not worth preaching. Why? Because the unconverted need to be converted. And the converted need to be converted again. Not that you need to be regenerate again. That happens once. But the unconverted need to come to Jesus, and the converted, what do you need to do this morning? What do we need to do this morning? We need to come to Christ. You know, there's this evangelistic prayer that we pray, and it's a good prayer. You know, on Saturday night, we'll pray, Lord, I pray that someone, an unbeliever, would come to Christ tomorrow. I hope that you pray for that. Let me tell you another good prayer that you might pray. Lord, I pray that I come to Christ tomorrow. I pray that I repent of my sin tomorrow. I pray that I see the glory of the Son all over again tomorrow, and I come to Him with fresh and renewed zeal. You've got to come to Jesus, and then having done so, you go further up and further in. Why? Because the race is not done until you cross the finish line, which means there's still hills in front of you that you've got to climb. That's the message. Well, that results... That message, the message of this Son, that results in the rise and the fall and the rise of many, because Jesus is the great revealer. Jesus is the sign for the world. What do? See the sign, read the sign, heed the sign. And He is destined for the rise and fall of many in Israel. In the covenant community, those that say, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in Your name? Did we not cast out demons in Your name? Who is Israel? Well, the church. Is Israel fully flowered? Jesus is destined to be the rise and fall of many who are Israel but not really. And your response to Jesus, your real response to Jesus, well, that reveals the thoughts of the heart. Because this Christ is either a delight to you or He's not. It's that simple. And He reveals the thoughts of everyone. No one is neutral. How could you be neutral to the one who is the Lord of heaven and earth? And He demands to be dealt with.